Thanks for coming this morning. We're going to start off today a little bit different. I want to show you guys a video clip. We're going to be watching a chess champion, the world's greatest chess player. His name is Magnus.
Magnus Carlsen is the best in the world. He's a 21-year-old Norwegian, reigns supreme in a sport played by 500 million people. It's chess. Magnus is the youngest number one ever. And no one can explain to you how he does what he does. It seems to come from another world, which is why he's become known as the Mozart of chess. Just look at what he's doing. Competing against 10 players simultaneously. That in itself is not extraordinary. But Magnus cannot see the boards. He's facing the other way. So he has to keep track of the positions of 320 pieces blind. And the number of possible moves, infinite. Magnus comes out on top.
It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Do you have any idea how extraordinary this looks to...
No, it's one of the amazing things in chess that you don't really need a board. You can just keep.
But it transcends chess. I mean, I just can't fathom what you've just done. It seems like it's supernatural.
Right, that's probably about as much chess as you want to watch this morning. So again, he's the grandmaster. His name's Magnus, which I don't know. I think it's a pretty cool name if you're going to be the world champion at anything. This Magnus just kind of has that ring to it, doesn't it? How many of you guys play chess like you at least kind of know the rules? So maybe half. I think some of you are embarrassed and don't want to raise your hand just in case. No, we're not going to have a tournament, but I can play a little bit. I'm kind of at that level where I can beat all of my kids until they turn about 11 or so. And then every once in a while they start getting a game here and there off of me. And I would guess probably most of us are at that level. We have some pretty smart people here, particularly over on this side for some reason. And so I don't know, maybe there are one or two of you guys who are really, really good, but probably most of us are pretty average. I want you to think about this. I want you to imagine that you have to play a game of chess. If you haven't played before, someone's going to tutor you for a few minutes and get you going a little bit. And you have to play this game, and it's got really high stakes. Like let's say your life is on the line. Or maybe more kind of your future, like your enjoyment in life is on the line. Or maybe something in the world is going to be impacted based upon the outcome of this game. So it's just super high stakes. And you're going to play this really, really good grandmaster. What would you think of having another grandmaster come and sit next to you and coach you through the time? You know, like say, hey, no, don't go there, or I think you should move your pawn up two spaces, or I think you should do this or that. What would you think of having somebody like that to coach you in this really high-stakes chess game? Well, I think probably most of us would be like, yeah, absolutely. You know, I could use all the help I could get. So the next question is a little bit harder. What would you do if that person who's coaching you, this grandmaster type of person, maybe Magnus himself, what would you do if they told you to make a move and you were like, oh, that's a bad move. I don't know if I could do that. You know, I can tell if I go there, I'm going to lose my queen. Would you still make that move based upon their advice, their counsel, their wisdom, their knowledge of the game? Well, I think that's a good question because that relates a lot to life. As we follow God, God asks us to do certain things that sometimes we look at the outcome of this thing that he's asked us to do and we're like, I don't know. I don't know if this is really going to work out for me. It seems like it's going to come at a high cost. And I don't really see the harm if I don't do this move that God wants me to make. Seems like I can kind of do what I want and nothing bad's going to happen. And I think that's where faith comes into play. Sometimes God asks us to do things. Sometimes we know really clearly, God wants me to do blank. And that's not the question. But we look at it and are like, what difference does it make if I do that? What if I do my own thing? What if I make my own move? Or even, it seems like if I do what God wants me to do, that's really going to come at a cost, and I don't want to do that. Let me give you some examples. You might be here today, and maybe you're just kind of dating God a little bit. Maybe you don't consider yourself a God follower, but you're just more on the outskirts, and you're kind of looking at it like, I'm kind of interested in some of this God stuff, and I'm kind of interested in the Bible a little bit, and I want to find out more about these things, but I don't really want to be serious about it. You know, I don't want to commit myself to anything. The reason you might not want to commit to anything could be because you're not sure of the outcome. If you saw following God as, oh, this is going to be a great thing for my life, and everybody's going to love me, and I'm going to be accepted, and my life's going to get a lot better. If you saw it that way, then it wouldn't be that big of a deal. But that's not how we see it, is it? We're like, oh, if I follow God, you know, what's he going to ask of me? What's this going to cost me? If I make the move he wants me to make, maybe it's going to ruin my life. Maybe my friends will reject me. They'll think I'm some kind of a Jesus freak. Maybe my family will reject me. Maybe my whole life will be ruined if I follow God. We weigh things out like that, don't we? And so even if we know this is what God wants me to do, it's like, sometimes it's really hard. Let me give you another example. It's really, really simple. What if you just sense God wants you to be really kind and loving towards someone? Like, oh yeah, I could do that. That's good. Yeah, we're up for that. Everybody thinks that's a good idea. But what if it's someone who's really wounded you? Just wounded your soul. You know, maybe it's a person who you really look up to. Maybe it's someone you've always wanted their approval, and they've said things in the past or they've done things in the past that you just feel injured by them. And you know that God wants you to love this person. Maybe even do some specific act of kindness. Or maybe go and apologize to them for the way that you've acted around them. That's hard to do when we're not sure of the outcome. You know, with most people, it's, oh, absolutely, I can be kind. But with someone like that, it's like, oh, I don't know, because maybe I'm going to go and apologize, or I'm going to go do something nice, and they're going to take advantage of me. They're going to take advantage of my kindness. Or maybe they're going to use it against me. Oh, yeah, I remember that time you were wrong. You even came up and apologized. Remember that? They're going to keep bringing this back up. And so we're a little gun-shy to follow God into this thing that he's asked us to do because we don't know the outcome. And it takes faith to follow him into that. But often, instead of expressing faith, we express fear. It's like, oh, I don't know the outcome, so I'm not going to take that step. One more example. Suppose there's something that's a secret in your life, an area that you want to keep in the dark. Maybe it's just something simple like your marriage is struggling and nobody knows. And you sense God wants you to tell someone, God wants you to get help, but like, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Or maybe it's struggles with your kids, with your parenting, or with your finances. Or maybe there's a sin area in your life that you know that you can't get control of. You've tried again and again and again, and you're not finding any victory in this area, and you need to talk to somebody. Why don't you? Because you're afraid, right? You're afraid. What if they reject me? What if they look down upon me because of these struggles that I have? What if I'm asked to step down from some position that I'm in? And so when we look at the future, we can respond in fear of I don't know what's going to happen. And so even though I know God wants me to do this, I'm not going to do it. Or we can respond in faith and say, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I know that God wants me to do it. And so I'm going to step into this thing that God has asked me to do. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at the story of Esther. It's not just a fictional story. It's a real historical story of an incident that happened with the Jews many years ago. And it's an amazing story that's going to help us to see that God knows what he's doing. God's in control. God is sovereign. He has supreme knowledge, supreme rule, supreme authority of everything that's going on in the world. And he knows what he's doing. He's like the grandmaster. Those guys, those chess players, they can see 5, 10, team moves into the future, and they know how the game's played out. They know what their opponent's going to do. They see all this. God sees all that. Can we trust God to move forward two spaces, even when we don't see that that's going to be to our benefit? So let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time here, and as we look at these events in the book of Esther, God, that you would help us to understand what is going on, this battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and that we would see how you are masterfully playing the game, that good would win out, and that evil would be put in its place. And God, I pray this wouldn't just be, oh, that was kind of an interesting story, but God, I pray that you would help us to be able to relate that back to our lives, that we would be able to exercise faith in you as the Grand Master, that we would be willing to not just respond in fear of following you and not knowing how that's going to turn out, we would respond in faith, knowing that you've called us into good things that line up with your plan. And so I ask that you would move mightily here this morning in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so you guys have a handout. We're not going to go through the handout. That would take a really, really long time. I'm just going to tell you the story of Esther. And you can study it out on your own. And I encourage you to read through it sometime this week. It'll probably take you less than an hour to read. And it's an amazing story. And I'm going to just tell you the story. I'm going to try not to ad-lib too much. But it's an amazing story. It stands well on its own. As we go through the story, I'm going to put some of the characters up on the screen. Some of you don't need this, but for me, when I'm listening to a story or reading a story, I get lost in, now who is who? For anyone that's like me, I just want to kind of keep these people in front of you so you can keep this straight in your mind. So we're going to start off with a guy named Xerxes. And some of your Bibles will call him Ahasuerus. Xerxes is his Greek name. Ahasuerus is his Hebrew name. And he was the king of Persia. You might wonder, okay, I don't remember Persians in the Bible, or how's that fit in? And so let me just give you a brief rundown of history. We'll go back to King Saul. If you remember, Saul was the first king of the Israelites. Then he was followed by King David, the David and Goliath guy. Okay, and then David had a son named Solomon. He's the guy that wrote Proverbs, so we're kind of hanging with the story so far. And then Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. You might not be familiar with him. Rehoboam made this really stupid decision, and it made a bunch of the people upset, and he divided the kingdom. There were the 12 tribes of Israel, and so the northern kingdom, 10 of these tribes, they separated off, and they kept the name Israel. They were Israel. And then this other part of Israel, the southern two tribes, became Judah. And so we have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And then that's the way it is all the way through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and there are these two different parts of Israel. Well, toward the end of Kings, what happened is both of these sides were becoming just very godless, and God warned them again and again and again and again. It got to a point where he said, hey, this other country is going to come in and destroy you guys if you guys don't respond to my love and respond to my ways. So sure enough, it happened to the Israel side, first the northern kingdom. The Assyrians came in, and they conquered Israel, and they carried a bunch of the people off to be slaves, servants in their own land. Then after that came the Babylonians. The Babylonians were this great power, and they came in, and they conquered the Assyrians who had conquered Israel. And then they conquered the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And so all of Israel, both sides, Israel and Judah, have been conquered and taken into Assyria and then into Babylon. And so it's a little like if you've ever played the game Risk. You know, you start off and you have these different countries at the beginning and you think, these are my countries. But then as the game gets played out a little bit, different people take over and control different parts. And so that's what happens, and all these different players are involved. And so in the book of Daniel, we see some of what's going on with the Babylonians who are in control. And then after that, the Persians come in, and they take control, and they conquer the Babylonians. So, yay for Persia, right? And so that's the place that we're in the book of Esther. Now, you might be familiar with the story of Ezra. Ezra rebuilt the temple. The time of Ezra, they came in and brought people back into Jerusalem. And so that happened, and then the story of Esther happened, and then Nehemiah came along and rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And so that's how this kind of fits into the biblical timeline. So anyway, back to Xerxes. I'm going to call him Xerxes. The other name's a little hard for me to say. So Xerxes is this extremely powerful king. He took like a six-month period to let everybody see how rich he was. I don't really know if this is like kind of a big show and tell or a tour of his palace or exactly how this worked out, but I think it would be an equivalent today of having some kind of a reality show where they keep talking about how amazing he is. And so there's this six-month period of showing how amazing he is. And then at the end of this period, he has a seven-day party. And this party, you can drink as much as you want, and you know the wine's flowing freely, and people are drinking from these custom golden goblets and stuff, and it's just crazy extravagant. Well, at the end of these 7 days, he gets this idea of, hey, I'm showing off, you know, how amazing I am. So what I should do is parade my queen in front of everybody so they can see how beautiful she is, which, you know, that kind of reflects on me that I've got such a beautiful queen. And so he sends a message to his queen, says, hey, Vashti, is her name. I want you to come and to, you know, parade yourself in front of all these people. And there are some different reasons given for this. But for whatever reason, she said, I don't think so. I'm going to look like a fool. I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm not going to do that. And so she refused to come. And all the people, especially the nobles who were advising the king, they're like, well, you can't let her do that. You're the king. You know, she has to do whatever you say. You need to put an end to this because otherwise our wives aren't going to listen to us. And then pretty soon women are going to be running the whole empire. And then what are we going to have? World peace or something? You know, so we can't let that happen. You need to put your foot down, put an end to this right now. And so he says, all right, I suppose I do. So let's make an edict, and she can never come into my presence again. And their rules were like hard and fast rules. That once he issued an edict like that, it could never be changed. He couldn't take it back. It was just set in stone. She cannot be around him anymore. Now, we know from history at this time, Xerxes goes up against the Greeks and tries to conquer these guys. If you remember the story of Marathon, the Battle of Marathon that we get the name of the race from, that was a battle that his father had waged, a war he had waged and lost. And so his father had already lost to the Greeks, even though they had outnumbered the Greeks. So he went in with this huge army to attack the Greeks and at first had some victory. He got accused of burning down Athens, although some people would say that was just the Greek side of it. But in any case, Athens burned down, and he got blamed for it. And then he waged two major battles that he lost. And so he's kind of back in his kingdom a little bit, maybe with his tail between his legs. He just faced these two major defeats. Well, at this time, he gets kind of lonely. He's like, oh, man, why did I send my queen away? I wish I had my queen. His nobles realize this, and so they say, oh, King Xerxes, you know, long may you live. Let's come up with a solution to this. Why don't we have this huge beauty pageant? We'll go through your whole land, and we'll gather together the most beautiful women, and we'll get them all together, and we'll train them. We'll train them for like a year. We'll teach them how to do different beauty treatments and how to walk and all the different laws and stuff that would pertain to them, how to act correctly around the king. And so there's this matchmaking thing that happens. And there's this young girl, and her name is Esther. And Esther is a Jew. And she goes from just being this normal person to kind of, you know, making the playoffs and then, you know, the final four. And then she's in there. She makes it to the top spot. Not that he didn't have anyone else, but she seems to be the favorite. She gets the crown, and she's in this spot, a little bit of power, I guess. So it's kind of interesting if this chess match is going on between good and evil. It's like, huh, well, that's kind of interesting that all of a sudden this queen would be put in place that's a Jewess. So maybe God's up to something here. Maybe he's got some kind of a plan. So a little more about Esther. She has a cousin. His name is Mordecai. Esther was an orphan. And so Mordecai is older, and he ended up raising Esther. And so he's kind of a foster parent to Esther. And, of course, he's also Jewish. And he works at the king's gate. And the king's gate was the place where they did the official business of the kingdom. So he's some kind of high official in the kingdom. he overhears some assassination plot against the king. And so he sends a message to Esther, and she tells the king. The king looks into it. Sure enough, two guys are trying to kill him. And so he has these two guys hung on the gallows, and they're done away with. And he doesn't do anything else except he records this. They keep some kind of a log where they keep track of every decision that the king makes and everything that's going on. And so this is written down, but that's all that happens at this point. Now, we need to get to Haman. Haman is our villain. Wouldn't be a very good story without the villain. During this time of Esther, he is raised up as being the highest official. He's the next person under the king. Super, super influential. The king issues an order that everybody has to honor this guy, Haman. Whenever Haman walks into the kingdom or past the king's gate, all the officials bow down and pay him honor, except one guy, Mordecai, the Jew. And this causes some problems. You know, all the other officials are like, Mordecai, you need to bow down. What are you doing? And at some point it gets back to Haman. They go up and they say, hey, did you realize this guy Mordecai, the Jew? You know, he's not bowing down whenever you walk by. And every day this happens, day after day after day after day. And Haman gets more and more incensed by this and offended and really starts to have it out for Mordecai and wants to destroy him. And so he comes up with this plan to exterminate all the Jews. And so he rolls some dice or lots and comes up with a date, the date of extermination of the Jews. And he goes and he presents himself before the king. He says, you know, mighty king, long may you live. I want to bring something to your attention. This is kind of hard to bring up, but I just wanted to let you know that there's this group of people who are intermingled with our people. And they're just insolent and they will not follow you. And they're a rebellious group of people. And you know, I think it would be best if we just got rid of these people. King Xerxes, for whatever reason, doesn't really seem to care. It's like, in fact, Haman offers him 375 tons of silver to exterminate the Jews. And the king doesn't ask, you know, it's not like, who are these people? Or how many of these people are there? Perhaps it's because he's just faced these two military losses. Maybe he's a little like, yeah, I don't want to appear weak. I better take a position of strength here. But for whatever reason, he doesn't ask anything about this. He just says, keep your silver. Let's just get rid of these people. And so if this chess game is going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil, you know, it's like good was just put into check. You're like, oh, no, what's going to happen here? So Haman issues this edict, and they post these little messages, these notices all throughout the kingdom that say, hey, on this particular day, we're going to destroy all the Jews. And in my head, it's kind of pictured like an Old West wanted poster. You know, and so Mordecai goes and he gets one of these wanted posters, and he's like, oh, man, I can't believe this. And he's, you know, weeping, and he dresses himself in sackcloth to show his sadness, his mourning over the situation. And Esther finds out about this, so she sends a message to Mordecai, hey, what's wrong? What's going on? And so he sends this wanted poster back to her and says, here's what's going on. You know, our people are going to be destroyed, and Esther, you're the queen. You're in a position to do something about this. You need to step up. You need to say something, or we're going to be in really big trouble. So this message gets back to Esther, and Esther's like, oh, man, I can't do that. And she sends a message back to Mordecai that's like, Mordecai, you don't understand. I've been trained in these things, and we're not allowed to do this. I just can't go and approach the king, because if I approach him uninvited, I could get put to death. And you know what? We already saw what happened with the last queen, and he hasn't really been in a better mood since then. And he's going to make a real point of you know, not letting his queen stand against him like that and to break the rules, and I could really be made an example of. And so there is just no way I can go and talk to him. This just can't happen. And you know, you think I'm the queen, but the reality is he hasn't asked to see me for 30 days. I don't even know if he still likes me. And so this would be really hard to do. I can't do this, Mordecai. He gets this message, and he sends back another message to Queen Esther. He said, Esther, if you remain silent at this time. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. So Mordecai is seeing, I know that the Jews are God's chosen people and God's not going to allow them to be completely annihilated. And somehow things are going to work out for the Jews. I know that God's going to protect us. But Esther, I can tell you this. Haman's out to get me and I'm dead. And you're close enough to me that you're dead too. You have to say something. You have to stand up and do something about this. She's like, oh, I don't know. Okay, well, I'll go and talk to the king, but why don't you fast, and I'll fast, and all my friends will fast, and then I'll go and I'll talk to the king. After these 3 days, she goes and approaches the king. Now, the cool thing is, through archaeology, they've found his throne room, not his palace, his throne room was an acre. Just picture this massive, massive room. And they found that, the floors are all marble, red and black and white, and just this amazing, amazing room. And so she's, this poor girl just walking into this room, and there he sits on his throne, and it's like, oh man, I'm in trouble now. And she gets up the courage and she goes up to the king, and the king can forgive her by extending his scepter to her and spare her life. And that's what he does. As she walks up, he extends his scepter and she touches it. And so we know her life's spared. The king seems pleased to see her and says, Esther, man, it's good to see you. You're my favorite. I love you. What do you want? I'll give you anything, up to half my kingdom. And she's like, she probably didn't really think through this. I was wondering if maybe you could come to a banquet. Yeah, maybe you and Haman could come to a banquet that I'm going to hold tonight. And I just want to serve you guys. It's going to be great. And he's like, okay, I'll be fine. And so that happens. She holds a banquet, and just these two people are invited, just the king and Haman. And she serves them, and it seems to be going really well. And the king knows she's still up to something, right? So the king says, so Esther, what's on your heart? what do you want? I'll give you anything, up to half the kingdom. And she's like, thank you, that's just so nice. I was wondering, I kind of hate to ask, but I was wondering, there's a situation. I was wondering if maybe like tomorrow night you could come over to a banquet again. And the king's like, sure. Yeah, I guess so. That sounds like fun. So our chess match is getting kind of interesting now. It's like, wow, what is happening? Well, Haman goes home and he's really excited. He calls his wife and his friends to him, and he's like, man, I am just on top of the world. I'm on cloud nine. I am so blessed. And I've been raised up into this position of power. I'm like the most important person in the kingdom. And this is incredible. And on top of that, I'm wealthy, and I have 10 sons, and I just have all this stuff going for me. My enemies, the Jews, they're about ready to be destroyed. I am on top of the world, except, man, I walked by that guy Mordecai again today, and he still didn't bow down, and that's driving me crazy. I can't wait till that day comes when I get to destroy him. That Jewish guy, man, he's driving me nuts. And his family's like, Haman, why don't you just put an end to him now? Why do you need to wait till this particular day? Just get rid of him. He's like, I guess that's a pretty good idea. Why do I need to make myself miserable any longer? I'll just put an end to him. And so Haman builds this gallows, and these gallows are 75 feet high. Now, the gallows that they used back then aren't necessarily the same kind that we think of with the rope hanging down and stuff. But typically what they did is they just impaled people. And so this 75-foot tall gallows may have just been a large pole or multiple poles hooked together. And so you take somebody and you stick them up. And 75 feet, the idea would be everybody could see this, right? Everybody would look and say, oh, I don't want to do whatever he did, And so they're basically just trying to make a point, no pun intended. And so that's what Haman does. And so again, it's like check. The forces of evil have the forces of good in check. Mordecai, our hero, is going to get destroyed. Now that same night, The king can't sleep. We don't really know why. It might have been construction noise that was going on or something. But he can't sleep, and he's like, oh, man, I can't sleep, and what am I going to do? And I know, I'll have my boring logs read to me. And so someone pulls out the logs, and they start reading, okay, and then this guy came before you, and here's what you said, and you issued this decree, and then this guy came before you, but he didn't have permission, and so you put him to death. And oh, here's an interesting one. Esther, the queen, yeah, she sent you this message about this guy Mordecai, this Jewish guy, and how he uncovered this assassination plot. And yeah, that's kind of an interesting story. And the king's like, well, what did we ever do for him? And I'm like, well, let me check. And then kind of go through the pages, and I don't think we did anything for him. It's like, oh, that's wrong. We need to write that wrong. You know, we need to do something to show honor to this guy. I can't believe we missed this somehow. And so he starts thinking, what could I do to show him honor? It's like, I'm not very good at this type of thing. Oh, what could I do? Huh, what could I know, I'm going to ask Haman. Haman's really good at this sort of stuff. Next morning, Haman walks in. What's he thinking? I'm going to go get permission to get rid of Mordecai. And then my life will just be perfect. Everything will be under control. And so he walks in. The king's like, Haman, it's good to see you. I have this question I want to ask you. I was up last night. I was thinking about you. And I got this question for you. He's like, oh yeah, king, whatever it is, long may you live. And the king's like, okay, well, what do you think the king should do for the one that he wants to honor? And Haman, of course, thinks, well, who would the king want to honor besides me? Well, let's see. Here's an idea. Why don't you take this person, this hypothetical person that you want to honor, and you could dress him in the king's clothes, like, you know, robes that you've worn, like ones you've actually worn, like dress him up in these clothes, and then like give him the king's horse, like the one that the king actually rides. And, you know, like the one that even has like the special little headpiece thing on him and stuff, and you know that one that's, yeah. And then, boy, what else could we do? You could have one of your officials march him through the city, leading the horse and crying out, this is what happens to the man the king wants to honor. And the king is like, oh, Haman, what a great idea. I'm so glad I waited to ask you about this. I want you to do everything you just said for Mordecai the Jew. Check. And that's what Haman does. He leads Mordecai the Jew through the streets, shouting out, this is what happens to the one the king wants to honor. He's completely humiliated. And he goes home that night, and he's, you know, you can just imagine him on the verge of tears, just crying out to his wife and friends again. And he's like, oh, you're not going to believe what happened. I had to march Mordecai around and tell how great he was. And he was in the place of honor, and I'm down below him looking up at him, and it just about killed me. And I can't believe this turn of events. And they said this. They're like, oh, a Jew? He's a Jew? I guess you mentioned that before. But boy, if he's a Jew, you're toast. And as this conversation is going on, before it even finishes, knock, 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 and there's people there to take him to go to Esther's banquet, her second banquet. And so he goes along with them, and they go to this banquet, and they have the meal, everybody's having a good time, the king's still wondering what's up, and he says, Esther, okay, you know, let's not have another banquet, just tell me what is on your heart here. What do you want? My life. That's all I want. So I want my life and the lives of my people. You know, someone has conspired to destroy us, and if they had just sold us into slavery, I wouldn't have even bothered you. But because it's our lives, I needed to tell you about this and plead for mercy. And the king said, who would do that? And she points right at Haman. That evil man, Haman. Check. Okay, so now the king's completely enraged, and he steps out of the room, and he's pacing around. You can imagine him like, what happened? Oh, yeah, there's that one time Haman told me about this group of people. I bet that's the Jews. I bet that's who she's talking about. And I can't believe he tricked me into doing that. And he's wrestling through all this in just a complete rage. Meanwhile, Haman is in the room alone with Esther, and he's like, "Oh, Esther, I didn't even know that you were a Jew, and I wasn't trying to do it." And she's like, "Oh, I am a Jew." And says, "Well, we can fix this, we can fix this. You know what? It's not you I'm after. There's this guy, and he's just, I want to destroy him. Oh, I hate his guts. His name's Mordecai." And she's like, "That's my dad!" You know, and he just, you know, everything's just falling apart. And she's like laying down on the couch, and he's like over her, like arguing with her, and then, I don't know, kind of falls on top of her or whatever. And the king walks in right at that moment. "Haman, what are you doing? Are you going to molest my queen right in front of me? I am done with you." Check. One of the king's servants walks in. It says, "King, I just thought I'd bring something to your attention. Did you realize there's a gallows 75 feet tall right in Haman's yard? He just built it last night." Check. And the king says, "Perfect. Let's get rid of this guy." And so Haman gets hung on his own gallows. And Mordecai and Esther go to the king, and they're like, "Okay, well, we still have this problem. There's still this law that all our friends are going to get killed." And the king says, "Whatever you want to do, you come up with it, and I'll sign it, and we'll make that happen." And so they come up with this idea of, since they can't change the law, they say, "Okay, well, the Jews are going to be able to defend themselves. And when their enemies come against them, they'll be able to destroy their enemies." And so on the very day that the Jews are supposed to be destroyed and wiped out, the Jews end up destroying all of their enemies. Checkmate. It's an incredible story. I didn't add much to that story in the telling of it. It was pretty close. Do you see the hand of God? One of the amazing things about the book of Esther, it never mentions God. Not once. Doesn't mention the Lord. Doesn't mention prayer. Doesn't mention worship. There's the time of fasting. It doesn't really even say what they're going to do during that time. I think it's highlighting this, that we can see the hand of God without even talking about God. We see the hand of God. There's no doubt what's going on through the whole story. It's this chess game between good and evil, and we see things, you know, these twists in the game, and it's all being controlled by someone who's a mastermind at this whole thing. What about us? Can we trust the God of Esther and Mordecai? When God says, "Hey, I want you to move your piece right here," do we really need to argue with him? Like, "I don't know, that looks dangerous, that looks like a bad idea, I don't think it'll really matter, I don't think I need to do it your way, God." Or can we trust him? Well, obviously, when we look at this story, we say, "I can trust him." But it has to go from just being something going on up here, right? It has to go from being up here to where we'll actually live this out. Where the things that God has put on our heart, where we know that God has led us, we've got to be able to step up and follow him. Just like Esther did. Esther thought her life was on the line. Her life was never on the line. God had a plan. You might think your enjoyment of life is on the line. Your life's not on the line. God has a plan. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for, man, that incredible historical account of Esther and Mordecai and what you did there. Just that whole thing, so incredible. This, these different kingdoms working together and with Daniel and his prophecies and with Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and all these different choices that people are making to follow you or to not follow you. And we see how it's all woven together to bring about your good. And God, I pray that you would help us to be able to trust your good in our lives. Not that if we follow you, everything's going to be easy or we're going to be rich or anything like that. But just that if we follow you, good will come of it. That you have a good plan when we follow you. That works into your good plan. Help us to trust you in that. We just thank you that you are so amazing. We're dazzled by you. It's like we look at one of those chess masters and we're like, how in the world do they do that? God, we're far more so dazzled by you. Thank you for being so amazing. Thank you for coaching us. Thank you for telling us the path to walk in. Just help us to be humble and to listen to your input and to trust that you know what you're doing. So we thank you for this time here. In Jesus' name, amen.